James chapter 4 is our sermon text for this morning, and I'll read that in a moment. What plans of yours have been thwarted? What are some plans you've made, big plans or little plans, that didn't end up going the way you had planned, not even a little bit? It's like your plans hit a brick wall and busted into pieces. Maybe you were in a romantic relationship that completely fell apart unexpectedly. Maybe you have had plans for your children that have not come to fruition. Maybe you had plans to be married, to have kids by a certain point in your life, but that has not come about. Maybe you had goals for your education, for your career, and for one reason or another, you've not been able to attain those goals. On a smaller kind of level, maybe you went shopping on Black Friday and didn't get all the things you were hoping to get. Or maybe you were really hoping not to go shopping on Black Friday and somehow got roped into doing so. There are many things we plan for, hope for, look forward to that don't end up happening. On the other hand, think about things that have happened in your life that you did not plan, things you were not anticipating, things that were a complete and unexpected surprise to you. A surprise pregnancy, a surprise job offer, an unexpected illness, maybe, an unexpected friendship. There are both pleasant surprises and difficult surprises, as we know, in life. My point is, there's plenty of things in life that we plan for that don't end up happening, and at the same time, there are plenty of things in life that we don't plan for that do end up happening. And I begin this way just to highlight this fact of life as we approach this passage of Scripture that warns us against arrogance in our planning and exhorts us to be humble and to be God-centered in the way we think and the way we speak about our future plans. If the Lord wills, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Let me read the passage again for us, James 4, verses 13 through 17, and then I'll pray for us and we'll get started studying through this together. James 4, 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Let's pray. God, I pray that you'll use this passage this morning to humble us and to give us a happy reliance upon you, that we will be quick to acknowledge in our thoughts and in our words that you are sovereign over all things, that you are sovereign over our plans. Help us to make our plans for the future humbly and in a way that honors and glorifies you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at these verses together this morning, there are two questions I want to ask. The two questions are how and why. First of all, how should we think and speak of our future plans? This text tells us very clearly what we should not say and what we should say. And then the second question is why? Why should we think and speak of our future plans in this way? And these verses give us some reasons for the instruction. So first of all, the first major heading, how? How should we think and speak of our future plans? You see in verse 13, it begins with the words, come now. Come now. The words are meant to get our attention, to say, listen up, be warned. And then he states who he's addressing. You who say. He's addressing those who speak in a certain way about their future plans, have a certain attitude and mindset about their future plans. Because, of course, it's more than what we say, isn't it? It's about the intentions of our hearts and the attitudes of our hearts. Listen to what this person says here. And then we'll think about what might be wrong with it. Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. James writes this in an intentionally general way. so that we can all identify with it. These are the kinds of plans we all make and must make. We plan where we're going to live. We plan where we're going to work. We make plans for education. We make travel plans. We make plans to buy or to sell. We plan what we're going to eat. Our lives are just filled with plans. We're constantly making plans for the future, whether it be for this afternoon or this coming week or for 10 years down the road. So now we're wondering, well, what's wrong with that kind of planning? What's wrong with making plans? Is James saying that we shouldn't make any plans at all? Should we never make any housing plans or meal plans or business plans or education plans or travel plans? Is that what James is telling us here? It's hard to imagine life without any plans. It'd be a wreck, wouldn't it? Well, James is not telling us that we shouldn't plan. That's clear from verse 15, where we're told this is how we're supposed to think and speak. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. That's planning. Those are plans. We will do this or that. That's the making of plans that he's talking about here. So the issue is not making the plans, but the attitude of your heart in making the plans. Let's look again at verse 13. Notice how these plans are stated. We will go to a certain city. We will spend a year there. We will trade and we will make a profit. There's quite a bit of confidence in those plans. And we might want to ask some questions of this person, like, how do you know you're going to spend a year there? Could it turn out to be less than a year, more than a year? How do you know there will be opportunities to trade? And how do you know that you're going to make a profit doing this? Maybe the person has done a lot of research and knows the opportunities for trading certain commodities and knows that there is the potential for a good potential for profitable business there. But the point is that the person James has in mind here is a person who is making his or her plans without the recognition that God is sovereign over all of this. He is sovereign over all of my plans. And oftentimes, God's plans are different than my plans. So the point is not that we shouldn't make plans. The point is that we must acknowledge God's sovereignty over all things. And we must understand that our plans are always subject to his plans. Andre Sue Peterson had an insightful piece in World Magazine this week. The title is Looking Forward, Anticipation is in Our Nature and Our Maker Wants It That Way. And she talks about the things like the smiling faces you see walking into a restaurant, anticipating the enjoyment of a good meal. She talks about the rhythm of three meals a day. We have these times to look forward to take a break and to eat. The weekly rhythm of working with the anticipation of rest. She talks about having worked in several factories and textile mills, and she recalls the dominant topic of the 15-minute break and lunch break. When's my break? 20 minutes till break. Hey, I didn't get my break. And she tells of a young man she knows who's not a believer and therefore does not have a God-centered focus in his plans. He's always anticipating his next big vacation. Peterson writes about this man. It's obvious to me that this young man lives for these travels and that he needs them like a drug to make his life bearable between them. But then she concludes, listen to what she says here. It is the Master who has made us all with this sense of anticipation. He has no interest in us changing this peculiarity about us. He only wishes that anticipation would be fixed on things above, not on things below that pass away. And then she refers to Anna and Simeon, who we read about in Luke 2. Anna and Simeon, by all outward appearances, had nothing going for them, but they ventured daily to the temple in anticipation of Messiah's coming and were not disappointed. That's a good word for us to hear, especially this month, you know, in our anticipation of Christmas, but of many other things as well. Is it the Lord Jesus who is the focus of our hopes and our plans? Or are we putting our hope in other things? You know, if we're clinging so passionately to a particular plan of ours, you can think about this for yourself. What is it you're really hoping for? If we're clinging so passionately to that particular plan, what might that reveal about the idols in our lives? And if a particular plan is kind of crumbling before us, we see that. How do we react to that when we see that, okay, God's plans are not what I was planning and hoping for? Are we like that young man who needs that next vacation like a drug? Or can we, by God's grace, humble ourselves to submit to the Lord's will, even when that is going to contradict what I had wanted and hoped for? There's something very humbling and sanctifying about acknowledging, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. You know, Stacy and I were very excited. December 18th of this month, we are celebrating our 20th wedding anniversary, and we're very much hoping and planning to be able to get away for several days together to celebrate this anniversary. We've been planning to do this in February or March, after the holidays, after the new year and things, but our plans for this is dependent on my parents, who live in Minneapolis, them coming here to stay with our kids while we get away. So, you know, this is real to me right now, because I really want these plans to come together in a certain way. But of course, my parents' schedule and my sister and brother-in-law and their schedule, because my parents help them with their kids, especially when my brother-in-law is out of the country. He works with Wycliffe Bible Translators, so he's gone a lot. So there's a lot of different factors that are still up in the air, and I'm really wanting this to come together, but I need to hold those plans with an open hand, if the Lord wills. It's not wrong to plan, but let's be mindful of our attitude as we plan. We ought to have a God-centered focus in our planning. Notice the clear contrast between verse 13 and verse 15. Verse 13 represents the arrogant attitude of someone who ignores God's sovereignty. Verse 15 demonstrates the alternative attitude. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If the Lord wills. Those are wonderful words, humble words, words that show our dependence on God and our submission to Him. Now, they're not magic words, okay? They're not magic words. Don't think that merely by voicing that short phrase, you are obeying the text. It's about the intentions of your heart and the attitudes of your heart. I'm sure there are plenty of times when individuals say these words but are not truly in their heart submitting to the Lord's will. And we should make the opposite point too, that the person who is submitting to the Lord's will does not necessarily have to all the time voice those words. Let's not become legalistic about this. It's not primarily about saying the words, but living with an attitude of dependence on God and submitting to His will. When we are aware of that, when we are cognizant of that and meditating on that reality, it will often be evident in the way we make our plans and in the way we speak about our plans. Let me share with you several examples from the New Testament. Our Lord taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then He modeled that for us in the Garden of Gethsemane when He prayed, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And listen to these statements by Paul in Acts 18:21. The Jews in Ephesus wanted him to stay longer, but he declined, and he said, "I will return to you if God wills." In Romans 1:10, he writes, "I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you." He's making travel plans, but he's saying, if it's God's will. And near the end of that same letter in Romans, he asks the Roman church to pray that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. 1 Corinthians 4:19. "But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills." And 1 Corinthians 16:7, "I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits." Jesus and Paul both model for us this humble submission to God's will. We make our plans, we express our desires to God in prayer, And we do all of this with the understanding that God is completely sovereign over all of these things. As it says in Ephesians 1:11, He is the one who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So as we plan and as we pray, we ultimately must say to the Lord, Your will be done. If the Lord wills, I will live and do this or that. That's how we should think and speak of our future plans. Listen to what Jeremiah Burroughs says about this. He was a Puritan preacher in England in the 1600s. This is from his book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And he writes, a gracious heart is contented by the melting of his will and desires into God's will and desires. By this, he gets contentment. This, too, is a mystery to a carnal heart. It is not, listen to this, it is not by having his own desires satisfied, but by melting his will and desires into God's will. So that in one sense, he comes to have his desires satisfied, though he does not obtain the thing that he desired before. Still, he comes to be satisfied with this because he makes his will to be at one with God's will. So part of this is conforming our will to the Lord's will. And this is a wonderful thing, what Jeremiah Burroughs just described there. I mean, I want that to be true in my life. Isn't that something to yearn for, to pray for, to humble ourselves to a place of submission and contentment such that we can be satisfied in whatever the Lord wills? So that when my plans are frustrated, I end up not even looking at it like that, like my plans are frustrated. No, it's just that God had better plans, and God somehow, you know, superseded my plans, and my will just needs to be melted into His will and His desires. What a stark contrast this is to the self-will that's described at the beginning of James 4. Remember when we studied that? The fights and the quarrels that come from self-will when we don't get what we want and throw a fit because we don't get what we want. To submit ourselves to God's will, to melt our will into His, that will bring peace and contentment. Paul Miller, in his book, A Praying Life, he says this. See if you can identify with him. He says, the great struggle of my life is not trying to discern God's will. It is trying to discern and then disown my own will. I mean, God's will is pretty clear for us in His Word. A lot of times what our struggle really is I need to see where I'm being stubborn in my self-will, and I need to let go of that. I'm saying, if the Lord wills, and meditating on that reality, that's a way of loosening our grip on self-will. Well, let's turn to our second main point now. Why? Why should we think and speak of our future plans in this way? And I'll highlight four things from the text here about this. Number one, because we are ignorant of the future. This reason is given in verse 14. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Here's the first reason why we should think and speak of our future plans in this God-centered way, saying, if the Lord wills. Why should we do that? Because we are ignorant of the future. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. That's a humbling thought, isn't it? And it's a humbling thought we need to be reminded of often, because if we haven't had a major surprise in life lately, it can be very easy for us to think that tomorrow is going to be just like today, and next week is going to be just like this week, and next year is going to be really similar to this year. And we can begin to think that we do know what tomorrow will bring. But brothers and sisters, if you have lost a loved one in a sudden tragedy, or you've been let go from a job without any warning, or a relationship has taken an unexpected turn, then you know the uncertainty of tomorrow. Don't let the routine of today lull you into the delusion that tomorrow is necessarily going to be the same. We can tell ourselves that we know what tomorrow is going to bring, but in reality, we don't. We are not omniscient. We don't know the future. But here's the good news. God does know the future, and He is in control of all things. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He not only knows everything that's going to happen to you tomorrow and the next day and every other day after that, but He's also sovereign over each and every one of those events. He knows your future. He controls your future, and there's comfort in that for every believer. Therefore, it's foolish for us to make our plans for the future without acknowledging this about ourselves and about God. It's foolish for us to think that we can plan out our future without recognizing our lack of knowledge and God's infinite knowledge, our lack of power and God's infinite power. How can we say with any level of confidence, I'm going to go to this city, I'm going to spend a certain amount of time there, I'm going to carry out these plans, and I'm going to achieve this intended outcome? Well, the fact of the matter is we do not know that. There's no way for us to know that. Only God knows what will happen, and we need to make our plans acknowledging His sovereignty and humbly submitting to His will. The second reason why we must acknowledge our dependence on God is because life is a mist. Life is a mist. This is what James says next in verse 14. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Have you ever thought about your life as a mist, a vapor? Think about waking up in the morning and looking out the window and seeing a dense fog. But then it's only a short time before the sun rises and burns that off and the fog clears. That's how brief and fleeting our lives are. We think we're so permanent. We think we're here to stay. We think we're invincible. But a heart attack or a car accident or cancer can end our lives so quickly. And if not, even for those who live into their 90s, those 90 years are still but a vapor in light of eternity. I read this week about a couple who are about to celebrate their 80th wedding anniversary. Stacy and I are about to celebrate 20. This couple, they're celebrating their 80th wedding anniversary. They have a combined age of 211. John and Charlotte Henderson. They're the oldest married couple alive. John is 106. Charlotte is 105. And by the way, if you're looking for some marriage advice, they say that the secret to a strong marriage is a moderate lifestyle and being cordial to your spouse. Okay? So there you go. It sounds so simple, doesn't it? Well, even for John and Charlotte, their combined 211 years is like a mist. Relative to most others, of course, they've lived a very, very long time. But relative to eternity, even that is a vapor. It's crucial for us to realize that this life is quickly passing away. Whether we die today or in 80 years, this life is but a vapor. And therefore, we can't put our hope and our trust in the things of this world, the enjoyments of this life. This life is going to be gone, friends. And then what? When you die, then what? We're all going to live for eternity, either in heaven or in hell. And so the challenge to each of us is to take this very short life and to make it count for eternity. And the first step of that is to repent of your sin and to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The sinful life, the life of rebelling against Christ, it's a life that ignores eternity and ignores God and puts oneself at the center of the universe. But that's a foolish way to live, because you don't know. None of us knows when our time will come, when we will stand before the lawgiver and judge of the universe, as we saw back in verse 12, the one who is able to save and to destroy. So I ask you, do you know, friend, what will happen to you on that day before the judgment seat of God? Will you be saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ? Or will you be destroyed? Will you be pushed away from God's presence, expelled from His presence forevermore, because you have persisted in unbelief and rebellion against Him? It's foolish to ignore eternity, to ignore God, and to put yourself at the center of the universe. It's also miserable to do that. It may seem like the best thing to do in the moment, but it's miserable long term because you will miss out on the richest joys and pleasures imaginable. If you are so focused on yourself and the here and now, you're going to miss the pleasure of seeing and knowing God. If you're so enamored with yourself and so engrossed in earthly things. In Luke 12, Jesus shares a parable about a rich fool. He tells of a man whose land produced so plentifully that he didn't have enough space to store all of his crops. So he began to make plans. Okay, he's making plans, and he's making plans that do not acknowledge the sovereignty of God, nor did he acknowledge the brevity of life. He acted as though, I got what I want, got more than enough, and I'm going to be here a long, long time. Here's what he said. I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. He had stored up much treasure here on earth, and he planned to enjoy it. The parable goes on, though. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Life is a mist. We won't be here long, friends. And therefore, it's foolishness to get too comfortable here. It's foolishness to store up your treasures here. You know, when we invite people into our home, sometimes we'll say, you know, come on in, make yourself at home. And that's a nice thing to say. But God, in His Word, He tells us, don't make yourself at home here in this world. This is not your home. We are sojourners here. We're just passing through on our way to our eternal home in heaven. A third reason why we must acknowledge God's sovereignty in our plans is because planning that ignores God's sovereignty is arrogant. Planning that ignores God's sovereignty is arrogant. And that's been a theme in this chapter of James 4. And verse 16 here says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. The word for arrogance here is found in only one other place in the New Testament. It's in 1 John 2:16 that says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride, there's that word again, pride in possessions is not from the Father but is from the world. And then the next verse there in 1 John 2 says, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Arrogance is bound up with self-centeredness and the idea of autonomy and independence, like the rich fool in Jesus' parable who thought he had it made. He didn't need anybody's help. He didn't need to depend on anybody. He had all that he needed. That's what he thought. He was living under the illusion of complete independence. And that illusion is accompanied by much pride. The same is evident here in James 4, where the person who makes these kinds of plans without acknowledging God's sovereignty, without submitting to God's will, making plans in that way is boastful and arrogant and evil. Paul Tripp preached a sermon on this passage entitled The Delusion of Self-Sovereignty. The delusion of self-sovereignty, and that's really what this is about. We live with the false notion that I'm in control. I'm independent. I can make it on my own. Well, that's boastful and arrogant, and it's a total delusion. Proverbs 27:1 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day will bring. That's exactly the point that James is making. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. He wrote that in verse 14. And your life is a mist. Therefore, it's ridiculous to boast in in your plans, in your wealth, in your talents. Instead say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And then finally, we come to verse 17 and find an additional warning against arrogant planning. Another reason why we must think and speak of our future plans in a humble way. And the reason here is that that kind of planning, that kind of arrogant planning that ignores God's sovereignty, it is sin. It's sin to do that. Now, it's not immediately obvious how verse 17 fits into this section. You may have noticed that as we read through. It says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now, this is what we would call sins of omission. Sins of omission. And it can be eye-opening to realize that we are all guilty before God, not only for the sinful deeds that we have actively committed, sins of commission, but we're also guilty because of the good things that we have failed to do, those things we have omitted, sins of omission. We tend to primarily think of our sins in terms of the wrong things we've actively done. We're guilty because we've lashed out in anger or entertained lustful thoughts or spread gossip or slander, or we've harbored bitterness in our hearts, or we've lied or cheated or stolen. We've actively committed a variety of sins in our actions and our thoughts and our attitudes. But have you ever thought about the fact that we're also guilty because of the good things we have not done? Sins of omission. We have not served one another as we ought. We have not been bold enough in sharing the gospel. We've not demonstrated love to our spouses as we should. We're not as diligent in prayer and Bible reading as we ought to be. And for those sins of omission, we need to seek the Lord's forgiveness. Well, I think the point that James is making here is to show that our plans for the future are often sinful in that way. Our plans for the future can be sinful by omitting a clear acknowledgement of my dependence on God. The plans themselves may not be sinful at all, but we're failing to consciously submit those plans to the Lord. Notice that the plans that are stated here in verse 13, I mean, these are not inherently sinful things that the person is planning to do. It's not like the person is saying, we're going to go into such and such a city and spend a year there, and we're going to lie, cheat, and steal and come away with a big profit. No, the assumption is that it's a legitimate business venture that's being planned here. The problem is that the person fails to acknowledge his or her dependence on God, and therefore it is sin. Here's a practical application point for each of us as we come to a close here. Here's what I'd encourage myself and all of us to do. Sometime later today or this coming week, get out your calendar. Okay, maybe you have a paper calendar that you use or a calendar that you have on your computer and your phone. Get that out. Take a look at some of the plans you have coming up in the next few months. Family gatherings, travel plans, work commitments, activities you're involved in and your kids are involved in, ministry commitments. And just take some time to pray over that and to consciously submit all of those plans to the Lord. Simply acknowledge before the Lord, I don't have ultimate control over all this stuff on my calendar. This calendar is yours, God. These plans are yours. And if any or all of these plans end up changing in some way, I yield my will to your will. Let our prayer be that our will and desires will melt into God's will and desires. We've seen this morning, first of all, how we are to think and speak of our future plans. We are to acknowledge, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And then we've also seen these four reasons why we should think and speak in this way about our plans. We are ignorant of the future. Life is a mist. And planning that ignores God's sovereignty is arrogant, and it is sinful. I want to close with some lyrics from a song by Bebo Norman, which I like very much. The song is "I Will Lift My Eyes," and he sings, "I will lift my eyes to the maker of the mountains I can't climb. I will lift my eyes to the calmer of the oceans raging wild. I will lift my eyes to the healer of the hurt I hold inside. I will lift my eyes to you." And I think those words are appropriate and encouraging words for us here at the end of a passage like this. We must lift our eyes away from the plans and the pleasures and the pains of this life. And we must lift our eyes to the one who is powerful, the one who is eternal. So with all of your plans for the future, brothers and sisters, with all of your worries concerning the future, with all your hopes, your dreams, your concerns and anxieties, look to him. In our ignorance of the future, look to the one who knows all things and controls all things. With an awareness of how fleeting this life is, look to the one who is eternal. Say, "Lord, I trust in you, and if you will, we will live and do this or that." Let's pray. God, thank you for who you are. Thank you that in a world that often feels like shifting sand, we can stand upon you, the rock. You are our firm foundation. We thank you that you are eternal, that you are omniscient, omnipotent, that you are faithful to your promises. And we thank you that we can rest in you. And God, I do pray that you'll give us discernment to let go of self-will. We can get frustrated when things are not going the way we plan. But God, help us that our will, that our desires would melt into yours. Help us to see that your plans are higher than ours and so much better than ours. And even in the very painful things of life, help us to submit ourselves to you, to rest in you, that our hope would be entirely in you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray all of these things. Amen. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper.